In a sense, our sermon tonight is somewhat of a part two from this morning. And it is interesting how God will line up texts like this. But this morning we looked at the text of a man named Herod, or who, as he was called historically, Herod the Great, and the tyranny that he had, a tyranny that kept a million Jews living in Egypt for fear of living under his domain, a tyranny that made killing 20 or more baby boys in Bethlehem not even notable enough to put in his historical accounts because of all the horrible things he did. A tyranny that was built on a desire for power and a desire for pride, or a love of pride. Both of these things were challenged and set forth the wrath of a tyrannical man. We also looked at how that tyranny was expressed and came about because in the past, Israel had not followed their God. They had, instead of following the love and the grace of their divine king, they had, as they challenged Samuel with, they had wanted a king like the nations. And Samuel had warned them of the tyrannical nature of these kings that would come, and they wanted a king anyway. Their heart was already under a tyranny, and God simply gave them what they wanted, what they demanded. And that's what Herod was, a king like the nations, a ruthless tyrant, a man led by his own flesh and his own sin. And because of Israel's sin, they were given the tyrant they asked for. And because they were given that tyrant, innocent children died. And yet we saw the hope that God himself came into that tyrannical context in order to die for our sins. And it's that we want to look at today, or tonight rather. This morning we looked at what does it mean for the people of God, for children of God, to live in a tyrannical society, in a society ruled by people who are ruled by the oppression of sin. Tonight I want to explore more in depth what does that oppression look like in our hearts. What makes someone an oppressor? And how does God deal with that kind of person? This is the theme of Micah and Isaiah. Much of what they said to Israel, or to Judah at this time, shows us that this was one of both kingdoms' common sins, oppression. Specifically, oppression of the rich and the powerful against the poor and the lowly. To the point where Isaiah would say that true fasting is to not simply give up food or give up things, but to give them up in love for those who are being oppressed. A true fast is this. It is similar to what James will say about true religion. In Micah, who lived at the same time as Isaiah and preached to the same kings and to the same people, they might have even known each other, also mentions oppression as being an important sin to deal with. There were men who had the money and the resources to really trick people out of their own land. When Israel was given the land, it was divided up into tribes and into clans and families. And if you were destitute and poor, you could sell your land. But on the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, the land would be restored to its original owners and to the family of the original owners. So it wasn't really like you were selling land. It's almost more like you were leasing it out for a lease that would expire on the year of Jubilee. So if you leased, if it was the year before the year of Jubilee, obviously you would be leasing it out for a lot less than if it was, you know, 49 years before the year of Jubilee. But the land would always go back to the family. And the reason for this is so that no family of Israel would perish. And that you wouldn't have a classist system where there would be the rich and powerful who sort of control all the land, and then there would be the poor who are sort of at the mercy of these more powerful people. God didn't want there to be people who had power and authority based on how much money they had. In fact, even the kings who had power and authority had it limited by profits. In other kings of the world at the time, the king was the son of the gods. There was no one that could tell him otherwise. He was closer to the gods than the priests. And so if he said something, it was. I'm trying to remember the name of the pharaoh, Akhumachin or someone. It's the pharaoh that decided that they were just going to worship the sun god and no one else. And the entire Egyptian religion changed while he was alive. Of course, when he died, it all went back to normal, but they just stopped worshiping most of their gods during Akhumachin or whatever his name was, his reign. That just shows you, though, how much control the king had, even over the religion of the time. But in Israel, even kings were subject to the law of God and to prophets sent by God. And so a way that God limited people from getting too much power was through this year of Jubilee. You couldn't just collect lands and have this mighty monopoly because the year of Jubilee comes and it all goes away. It all goes back to whoever, and maybe some of those people want to sell it back to you, but that's going to be a lot of money. And so this was sort of a way in which God distributed wealth and power in a way that was fair, but also in a way that gave dignity to each family. It gave them a means to live and provide for themselves. And it gave them each an inheritance and a heritage from the Lord. The piece of land represented your piece of the promises of God. The only people who didn't have pieces of land were the Levites. Even they were given cities, but their portion, but that was just to live in. Their portion wasn't land, but the Lord. And there was sort of a foretelling, a foreshadowing of God being the true inheritance of all of God's people. We could say that we in the New Testament are all like Levites in that way, that our heritage isn't in land or possessions, but it is in the Lord. But this law, this plan that God had drawn out for the equity of his people, equity according, not just economically, but equity according to the promises of God, was being ignored. And there were people who were doing things. Either they were taking land and just ignoring the year of Jubilee. They were moving. They had stones that would sort of separate land, divide land. They would move these stones or make them go away. And then they would say, oh, what land? This was always mine. They were doing different things. And they could especially do this if the person who was mainly in control of the land was a widow. It was one thing to barter with a man, but in this society where women did not have the same, in this sort of culture where women did not have the same sort of standing as they do today in our culture, it was a lot easier to take advantage of her and maybe get her into a deal that she didn't realize she was getting into. So there were all kinds of ways that these powerful men were oppressing those who were poor or needy and were not just being mean to them, but cheating them out of their share in the promises of God. It is these people that Micah addresses, but interestingly, Micah doesn't just put condemnation on these individuals, but he uses these individuals as sort of a litmus test for the health of the whole nation. He sees Israel and Judah not just as two countries that are being oppressed by the 1%, but rather two nations that are full of oppressors, and that the 1% oppressing those below them is a fruit of that kind of attitude and heart that exists among all the people. So Micah's words, we read, are here at the beginning of this text, in the first three verses, or in the first two verses, is against these oppressors. We already saw that last week that the word woe, it's a funeral lament. When you say woe, it has a connotation of mourning the dead. So when he says, woe to those who devise wickedness, we already know judgment is coming, that God's mighty hand is going to come down in deadly force upon these people. Last week, we looked at how sin progresses in our hearts, how it goes from our minds, a thought that we let in or that we just stop fighting, to something we begin to dwell on our beds as we're trying to go to sleep. This is the thing that starts to fill our mind until it is something that we begin to carry out. Now, I want to look at this same text, but more from the perspective of who Micah is addressing and what God has in store for them. So who he's addressing is essentially thieves. But these aren't robbers of the night. These are the rich and powerful of Israel who are able to use their position and prosperity to get what they want. When David had his affair with Bathsheba and was confronted by the prophet Nathan, he was likened to a rich man who had several sheep, but when he saw, when he had need to slaughter a sheep, he stole a sheep from the poor man. And likely he was so rich that no one could really, the poor man really didn't have the ability to maybe hire a lawyer and or do whatever was necessary to sort of prove that this rich man had stolen from him. And David was likened to this oppressor that David himself said was worthy of death because of the way that he abused his power in order to oppress those under him and serve himself. David was being, at that time, an oppressor. Although being an oppressor was not his overall character at this moment, he was an oppressor. He was being a tyrant. And being oppressive is incongruent to what it means to be a godly king or a godly ruler of any kind. But what makes someone an oppressor? What makes someone a tyrant? This is very important to define, especially today, because I think that this question has become very convoluted and confusing. Because the word oppress and the idea of those who are being oppressed rising up over the oppressor, it's very common, especially among people my age. According to many, today you can be oppressive simply by being part of a certain class, race, or group. In Micah's day, the sort of cultural Marxism that is becoming popular today would probably say, well, anyone who's rich in Israel is oppressive. But that's not who Micah's talking to. He's not just talking to the rich. He's talking to the oppressive rich. This is the same people that James would be talking about when he talks to the rich in the book of James. It's interesting. You can really see a lot of Micah and Isaiah in the book of James. A lot of those same themes. And it shows us how these same sins that Israel struggled with, they do carry into the new covenant. And we have to watch out. Just as Hebrews 3 reminds us that if the people received the old covenant, died in the wilderness because of unbelief. How much more should we be careful that we do not die in our sins because of unbelief? So we shouldn't be reading this and being like, oh, that was back then. That was with the people in the old covenant. No, this, according to James, was just as much a problem then. Even Paul, we see in 1 Corinthians 11, talking to people who were taking advantage of the poorer members in the church at the Lord's table. He talks about the rich who would come to church early, and of course, they didn't have church services sort of the same way we do, right? So they would come, they would bring most of the food, probably, and they would eat it all before the more working class were able to come, especially slaves. If you had, about a third of the Roman world were slaves, and we can only imagine that same percentage probably held true in the church, maybe even more. And so by the time slaves were able to sort of finish their duties and get to church to partake of the Lord's table, and of course, again, then the Lord's table was more of a meal, there would be no food left. And Paul is just like, what are you doing? You're treating the Lord's table as if it's a time to serve yourself, when it's really a time to remember the death of Christ and what he purchased for us and the communion and unity that we have together. He said, if you want to gorge yourself, rich person, you can do it at home. You can afford it. But doing that in the house of God with your brothers and sisters and taking away the opportunity to break bread with those in the church that are of another class is oppression. It was wrong. It was sinful. In James, we see that there were those in the church that he was addressing who expected a certain place in the church and expected to be listening to. Even today, there are churches that are very much ruled by the people who give most of the church's budget. You have churches where 1% of the members pay for 90% of the pastor's salary, and so if those members want something done, the pastor gets his hands tied. And James actually condemns the people who would give in to that kind of pressure, as well as the people who put that pressure on. So it's clear, though, as we read James, that he's not talking about those who are wealthy, but those who use their wealth and power as a tool to oppress, whether directly or indirectly. Maybe they don't say anything, but they give this implication. And so this kind of oppression, it's always existed, and it's very frustrating. It's frustrating for the world. There's a reason that Marxism and socialism has become very popular for people of my age. Because people of my age, most of them, have enormous student debts, have a very difficult working economy to get into. And they're wondering how they're supposed to survive. You can, in a sense, whatever your political position is, I think you can understand and sympathize with them looking to socialism as the solution when they see so many of the rich and powerful just getting richer and richer, especially over the pandemic. This kind of oppression, economic oppression, is very frustrating for the world. There's also political oppression. Oppression where someone uses their political position to do things and to put things in place that serve their own ends. This is also very frustrating for people. It makes it so that it seems instead of the place of power being used as a place to serve the people, the word minister, after all, does mean servant. So we have a prime minister and we have members of parliament who are all ministers and in a way that they're meant to serve the country. But many men and women use their ministry as a tool for their own ends. And you can understand the frustration that people have against this kind of oppression. And we expect it in the world. As we saw this morning, it makes sense. We live in a world of oppressors, and they get oppressed by more oppressors. But what's sad is we see in James and Paul that this often carries into the church. So it's important for us to identify what is an oppressor and to look at our own hearts. So I think I believe I have three definitions or three things that must be true for someone to be an oppressor. Three things from this text that must be true for someone to be an oppressor. The first one is that they have wicked plans from wicked hearts. Last week we saw that sin is a road that begins in the mind. But we also saw that it is conceived in an unholy union between mind and our desires. You could say that your mind is meant to be married to truth and give birth to spiritual fruit of righteousness. And our desires are led by that union, or are meant to be led by that union between mind and truth. But instead, the sinner's mind cheats on truth, has an affair on truth with desires. And so sin is sort of conceived in this sort of metaphorical unholy union. The desires are followed rather than led. I used the example last week of a puppy that wants to go this way and that way. And you have the puppy on a leash, not so that the puppy will lead you, but so that you can lead the puppy. We are meant to have a hold on our desires, not so that our desires lead us, but so that we lead our desires to desire what is right, to see what is truly good and pleasant. But when the desires are followed, we begin to worship ourselves as God rather than the God of truth. The righteous man's desires are led by a mind pursuing truth and leading desires in that direction. But a sinful man's desires lead the mind and distort truth. If our desire is one way, well, we all know this, right? If we desire something or believe something, we are likely going to interpret things based on that. We are more willing to believe something if it comes from a position that we already agree with than if it comes from a position we already disagree with. It doesn't matter what the facts are. We're not very rational beings. We're not really computers. We're very emotionally led, and we're led by desires. And it's difficult for us to give an equal ear when we already lean in one direction. Bias is impossible to avoid in our hearts because as sinners, we are led by desire and not truth. Do we wonder that the media is so full of bias when it is written and spoken and performed by people who are led by desires and not by truth? The oppressive person then can be said to have an oppressive heart that follows his desires rather than truth. You could see it as a tyranny in themselves, where desire, rather than being under control and led, has risen up in rebellion and taken over the government. It's taken over the mind that should be held by its rightful ruler, truth, God's truth. But God's truth has been, well, there's been a coup. God's truth has been kicked out. And the desires have come in. Sometimes it's not obvious. Sometimes the desires do this coup in sort of a less obvious way, where they still have a prop up that looks like truth. Maybe they swap out the truth for a lookalike puppet that can sort of mimic anything that it wants, so that the person still believes they are following the truth, but in reality, they are following desires. Desires, which are meant to be under the authority of truth, have risen up and in rebellion taken over the mind. Every oppressor, every tyrant, whether it is the oppressive dictator of a communist country, or whether it is an oppressive parent who is too strict and legalistic towards their children, or sort of a helicopter parent. Whatever kind of tyranny exists in this world, there is a tyranny that happened first in the heart. There was a rebellion. Truth was thrown out. And rebellion has taken over. Desire has taken over. Rather than having control over those desires to lead them to what is true and worthy, the desires have free rein over them. While they may have a measure of control over their impulses, this isn't necessarily an impulsive person. Because someone can control their impulses because they desire to maximize their desires. Following your impulses isn't always lead to the most satisfying conclusion. In fact, it rarely does. These people can control their impulses, but only as far as it serves them. These people can do a lot of good things, things that seem loving, things that seem caring, but it is all self-motivated. It is all in the pursuit of some desire, not the pursuit of God's love and truth. These people are those who are called by the Apostle Paul slaves of sin. And in our unconverted state, we all are born with this oppression. We are all born, even as children, as babies. We are led by desire. And in this way, we, in a sense, deny our humanity. Because one thing that makes us human is that we aren't led by animalistic desires and passions. I mentioned this last week, but, you know, no dog is going to hell for you know, homosexual acts or any other acts, because it's a dog. It's not made in the image of God. It doesn't have a covenant with God. I have a pet hedgehog now, and when I bought it, it was pregnant. I didn't know this until all of a sudden it was born. She probably got pregnant from her brothers and sisters, or even her father, because rodents are like that. And I read, when I was looking up how to look after a baby hedgehog, they said, well, you need to make sure that this hedgehog does not get stressed, because hedgehogs have an entirely different way of stress eating. And if you want the baby to survive not being eaten by the mother, she has to not be stressed for the first 2 weeks of the baby's life. And it's like, well, that's horrible. Like, but I didn't pick up my hedgehog and said, you monster, you know? Because that hedgehog doesn't have a covenant with God. If it went ahead and ate the baby, which it didn't, thankfully, it's now 2.5 weeks old, so it seems to be doing all right. I think we're going to be giving it to Pastor Julian's daughter. Pastor Julian said he was interested from GFC. But I'm not, if she had eaten her baby, I wouldn't have, you know, called the police and said, hey, police, you know, I'm here to report a murder. A mother just ate her child. You know, if a human did that, it would be horrible. It'd be all over the news. And it would be a hell-worthy sin. Like every sin is. Like even the smallest lie is. But I didn't do that. Because it's an animal. It's an animal that follows its desires. It has no covenant with God. It has no conception of divine truth. It has no conception of love. Animals can have a conception of sort of an emotional attachment, but they don't know Christ-like love, covenant love. That is essentially what we do when we follow our desires, when our desires come and control us. We become animals. We act as if we don't have a covenant with God when we do. We act as if we weren't made in the image of God with the expressed responsibility to display that image in truth and love. Instead, we act like we are just another evolved presence on this planet that lives and dies and has no meaning whatsoever. The oppressor is oppressed by animalistic instincts. They are a slave to them. And since sin is nothing more than an allegiance to ourselves rather than to God, sin is an allegiance to desires rather than truth. These also have no faith of God, for God in their hearts, nor love for Him. Their hearts are set on wicked desires because they do not believe that God will satisfy them. They do not believe that if they lead their desires to truth, that the truth will be enough to satisfy the desires. Psalm 17:15 says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness." That is the goal of the righteous person, of a person led by truth, that they will behold the face of God in His character, in His righteousness and justice, and be satisfied in it, have their desires fulfilled in it. But these oppressors, they do not submit their desires to truth because they do not believe that God can satisfy those desires. It is impossible for someone who is walking in faith to be an oppressor. It's impossible for someone who truly follows the truth of God's word in love for God, in faith and devotion to righteousness, it's impossible for that person to be a tyrant. Now, notice I did not say it's impossible for a religious leader to be a tyrant, because it happens all the time. Nor is it impossible for a very godly man to do something tyrannical, because even godly men are still sinners like David. But someone who is purely set on the truth of God will not be a tyrant. Unfortunately, sometimes the most obvious tyrants are in the church. And they use their facade of truth or sort of a compromised version of truth, not only as a way to get around truth, but to use truth as a tool to further their tyranny. I've known fathers who bear the name of Christ who are tyrants to their children and to their wives. I've known wives that use their husband's unbelief as an excuse to be an oppressive, self-righteous tyrant over him. I've known children who use their parents' mistakes as an excuse to be a tyrant to their parents, to be unloving, to disobey the command to love your father and mother, or honor your father and mother. And I've seen all of these in the church, let alone pastors that have been tyrannical, congregations that have been tyrannical to their pastor, elders that have been tyrannical towards deacons, deacons towards elders. It happens in the church. James makes that clear, and it's something we need to be careful of, because these begin in our hearts. When we let the old regime start to take power again. These people are not like the saints. The saints trust God's provision and emulate God's character. They meditate on truth and delight to imagine the ways that they could display that truth in their lives. They are not those who are devising wickedness and working out evil as they go to sleep at night on their beds. They are those whose imagination is captivated by what is true and good and righteous and lovely and pure. So that's the first thing that makes someone an oppressor, is that they have the oppression of sin already there. The second thing that makes someone an oppressor is that they have the power to carry out the wicked plans that they have planned in their hearts. They covet a field and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Why do they do this? At the end of verse 1, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. So in order for someone to be an oppressor, they need to be oppressed by sin in their heart. But then the second thing, they also need the power to carry out this oppression. And this is what makes the difference between a person who is either rich or who is wealthy or has some other power and uses it for righteousness from a pure heart, and someone who is a tyrant. It is not inherently evil to have riches, but it is inherently dangerous, because we all know how tricky our hearts can be. It is not wrong for a Christian to pursue political power if they're doing it with the pure motive of serving God in that arena. But it's dangerous. It's very dangerous. I remember when I was a teenager having some dreams about going to the Olympics. And God made it very clear that He didn't want me to go. I actually had a swim meet. Whereas the last swim meet to qualify for the, I think it was the 2012 Olympics. And I got sick that week, and I raced. I was a breaststroker. I did the 50-meter breaststroke. I did the 100-meter breaststroke. I did the 200-meter breaststroke. In each event, I was less than a second away from making Olympic trials. I took that as a very clear sign, because I realized something. As I got older, as I got more mature, that a Christian can pursue excellence in a sport. Can point to people in the past like Eric Liddell, who became a great missionary in China after winning a gold medal in the Olympics. But it's extremely dangerous. And there are very few men and women of God who are able to take that kind of fame and power and success and even wealth, and use it righteously without the flesh breaking through and taking over. And so if you do have a lot in your hands, if God has bestowed any kind of ability, monetary gain or power or influence over certain people's lives, whatever kind of power it might be careful. It is a good gift from God. It's from Him. It's to be used for Him. You can use it to worship Him. But know how tricky your own heart can be. Know how, be very careful to realize how easily your heart can be taken over by the old regime. But we do see men and women throughout church history who have had a godly practice in their wealth and power. William Kiffin is an early Baptist who was quite wealthy, and in his time, his wealth, he used it to actually, he would give loans to, I believe it was Charles I or Charles II. I think it was Charles II. And Charles II had imprisoned people for not being Anglicans. Well, he had loaned so much money to Charles II that Charles II would not dare arrest him, and sometimes Kiffin would use it as sort of a way to put pressure on him to let Baptists and other evangelicals out of prison. You can see how he sort of used his wealth as a way to righteously, I believe, pressure this wicked king to release his brothers and sisters in Christ. There was also George Whitefield's day that worked with George Whitefield to buy and build a chapel and plant a church, and she did it completely out of her purse. There are so many ways you can serve God, but from those who are given more, more will be required. For someone to be an oppressor, they have to have the ability to carry out these wicked plans. These two work together, and you cannot be an oppressor without both. Someone may have power, but if they are submitted to God's truth and love for him, they will use that power for his good and glorious purposes. But when mixed with a heart led by desires, power simply becomes a tool to the end of those desires. And it's a ticking time bomb. Power is ability. And although God possesses all ability ultimately, he designates some of it to us as stewards to further his will. God gave power to the Assyrians in order to righteously punish Israel for their sins. But then Assyria was held accountable, not because they did what God had given them the authority to do, but we saw this in Isaiah a few weeks ago, because of the words of their mouth. Because they had said, they had given themselves all the glory. They had said, it was by our hand that we did this. No God can stand against us. And that is why God judged Assyria, when they boasted of their power selfishly rather than glorifying God. And of course, the third thing you need in order to be an oppressor is that you use that power to fulfill your heart's desire, despite how it hurts others or displeases God. There are many people who have power and have wicked hearts, but for some reason, it works out best for them if they don't work it out into oppression, or at least not consistently. This is where I think democracy has helped us in our day today. Having people that keep authority somewhat in check. But it's sort of a flimsy prop that can easily fall. While it is possible for a sinner whose heart is set on desires to use power responsibly, the oppressor is the sinner who finds not only doesn't only have the wicked plans and the power, but has the circumstance where carrying out that plan will truly lead to their greatest desires without retribution. In other words, the sinner in their mind, whether they realize it or not, is weighing out whether acting corruptly will give them a greater gain than the loss that they're risking. Now, relatively speaking, in our society, the risk for corruption is great. I think it's probably getting less, but it's great enough to normally hold most politicians from creating a police or military state. That's not always true. That's not true all over the world. That's not necessarily true in the future. It's true right now. But when the ability to carry out those plans will result in a greater benefit for the oppressor, then they will go ahead and oppress. They will abuse this power, the power that every sinner is susceptible to fall into and being an oppressor with. Here, I think it's helpful for us to actually define then what oppression is from a biblical standpoint. Oppression is the abuse of power to get what you want. That's what it is. It's any kind of power. Any kind of influence. Any way that you have to manipulate or lead others in order to get what you want. Oppression is the abuse of power to get what you want. That is, it is using any kind of power or influence in a way that is not right in order to get what you want. Notice that in this definition, the human victims are not the main focus. If we were humanists, we would add at the end of that, to get what you want, and it hurts other people. Or it would be, oppression is hurting other people to get what you want. But primarily, oppression is about what you do with power and why you do it. And what it says about your relationship with God. And yes, people will experience the consequences of your abuse of power. But primarily, this is an issue between you and God. It is an issue between you and God because you have chosen to follow your own desires rather than truth. It is wrong because it is a rebellious affront to God. It is taking the power that is His, that He's given you to steward, and saying, God, this doesn't belong to you anymore. This is mine. Oppression naturally hurts people. Power is made to display the goodness and love of God, the grandeur of God, the majesty of God. And so when it is abused, it shows the wickedness and hatred of man. It is an oppression of power itself. And it hurts people. It hurts creation. It hurts people's knowledge of the truth. You know, people like to talk a lot today about the earth, about cleaning up the atmosphere, reducing carbon emissions, cleaning up all the plastic in the ocean. But nobody wants to talk about what's actually at the root of that kind of oppression of creation. And it's our sin and our desire to get what we want and use our power to do it. That's the thing that needs to come up in these international councils where different countries are talking about how are we going to save the earth. Someone needs to stand up and say, well, first we need to stop serving ourselves and use power the way that God intended us to use it. If that doesn't come up, and I highly doubt it will, they're not going to accomplish anything. Mark my words. And there are people who, and they might accomplish something on the surface. Yeah, the only reason that they want to clean up the world is because they don't want to live in a polluted world. It's desire, conflicts with desire. People want their cake, and they want to eat it too. I think it was a few years ago that David Suzuki, was that his name? That great, you know, Canadian speaker on climate change and stuff. You know, he has his own private jet or a private jet that he at least hires to go across the country. And he has all these investments in oil and all this stuff. And people were like, what's going on? Why would he be invested in all of this stuff if he's for the environment? Well, because he's still a man who ultimately serves his own desires. That's what he's committed to, just like every one of us. And so the world gets oppressed. Ever see one of those pictures of there's like a huge, almost like island of garbage in the middle of the Pacific Ocean that's kilometers and kilometers long? It's like something like the size of Texas or something. You can see pictures of that and say that is because of the tyranny of sin. We are oppressing God's world because of the tyranny in our own hearts that we just have to have what we want. So it hurts creation, it hurts people in different ways. Your oppression is always going to hurt people. And it hurts the knowledge of the truth. It distorts truth so that people don't have a clear view of it. What made Martin Luther so angry at the priests, the Catholic priests in his day and the papacy, is just their unwillingness to let people have the truth for themselves. To have the Bible. To be able to read it and see what God actually said to them. To have the truth of the gospel that was so freeing. And he was so angry at this because The men in power use their power to distort the truth for their own ends. That was the real problem with the Catholic Church. We can talk about, you know, what's wrong with the Catholic Church, and we can talk about, you know, the veneration of Mary, and we can talk about the transubstantiation, and we can talk about justified by works and all these different things they teach. But all of that was fruit that is born from the root of selfishness and desire, human desire. And this hurt that they cause means little to the oppressor, because in their heart they only care for their desires. It will only matter to the oppressor if their desire is hurt by other people being hurt. Maybe emotionally, or maybe in front of other people, you know. You might want to punch someone in the face, but you're not going to do it because your desire to be seen and liked by other people, or not be arrested for public assault, is greater than your desire to punch them in the face. That's really the, you know, the only thing. And so, how does God treat these oppressors? If we've seen that oppressors are people who take power, whatever power they have, and we all have some power. We all have some ability. It's taking the powers and abilities and things that God's given us and abusing them for our own ends in a way that will inevitably hurt other people, hurt our world, and even hurt ourselves and distort the truth. How does God treat these people? In verse 3, we finally see God is going to act towards the oppressor. We knew something was coming towards the oppressor. We knew that it was death because of the word woe. But in verse 3, we see, therefore says the Lord, behold. Now that word behold just means look. That's what the word means. But it means look in sort of this grand way, like, look at this. This is something you need to pay attention to. You could see it as whatever comes after a behold in your Bible. If you're the kind of person that likes to underline and highlight your Bible, underline everything that comes after a behold, because it should be in bold. It's like what we would put in bold, or we would put in italics, something to stand out and say, this should catch your attention. And God says, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. So we actually see God doing two things to them. First, everything God does to them is actually very ironic. God decides to justly visit their own sins upon them. And so God schemes against the schemers and enslaves the enslavers. That's what we see here. That's how God's going to treat them. He's going to give them a taste of their own oppression. And so God says, I am devising evil. Just like the person at the beginning who devised wickedness. Now the word, I'm saying devising evil again because the word there is the word for evil. Although in this context, it's not a moral evil that God's devising. But you could say like a natural evil or disaster. A bad thing. I'm devising a bad thing to happen to you. A disaster to befall you. So this isn't God saying he's authoring evil as a moral concept, but rather as a natural outworking of their wickedness. And the reason I think I want to say that because it aligns with what the wicked people are doing. Woe to those who devise wickedness. To those who devise wickedness, God's going to devise evil. God pits himself against these schemers. But look at this. Who is he scheming against? Who is God scheming against? This family. That's interesting, isn't it? Who is this family? We know that Micah was written to two cities. I've sort of, in my notes, have titled this sermon series, Micah, A Tale of Two Cities, because it's about two cities, Jerusalem and Samaria. And so we should take that to be the family of Israel, the people of Israel, the people that are represented by these two cities. God doesn't separate the corrupt people from the rest of the people. God isn't just going to judge, again, the top 1% that are making their millions off of all the lowly ones they are oppressing. Because the truth is that everyone in Israel is an oppressor. That the people as a whole have been guided by the oppression and tyranny of their own hearts. These oppressors seem to take for granted that their scheming was somehow found a way around God's justice. They imagine that as they scheme, that God is not also going to scheme back. They believe God is impotent and they will not, and that will not affect their plans. Oppressors must either deny the good justice of God or the power of God if they think that God will not exact retribution on them. And the second way that God will repay them is, and we're coming to our conclusion, is that God will enslave them. The nation, and he's looking at this, these tyrants, these oppressors, represent a nation of people who in their hearts are oppressed by sin. And so the nation of tyrants will be under another tyranny. Their slavery to oppression of their own desires, evident in the way that they oppress one another, is displayed in their slavery under Gentile tyrants, including Herod. The judgment matches the crime. There's so much irony here. Some that we've already touched on. The oppressors are oppressed. The land thieves have their land stolen. The powerful are now under a yoke of a beast of burden. And the rich are now in a time of disaster, of economic ruin. Everything is going downhill. And as we reflect on this, how these oppressors work and how God reacts to them, we should remember this, that every sinner is an oppressor by nature in some capacity. You only have to put them in the right circumstances and give them the right amount of power to watch them become a tyrant. Although it is more clear in some than others. However weak we are, God has given us some amount of power or ability that we choose to use for our own desires and not in God's holiness. If you've ever done something, if you've ever used your ability, even if it was just your words, to do or to try to get what you wanted and you hurt somebody in the process, you're a tyrant by nature. Every oppressed person is thus an oppressor in their own hearts. And the irony expressed in this text can easily apply to our own sin. This should not have us pointed. This should not have us sort of looking at those who are under oppression and saying, well, they deserve it because they're oppressors in their heart. But rather recognizing that we are oppressed. That when we are oppressed, we are receiving no less than our sins deserve. That we are simply showing the oppression in our own hearts. God rules with an iron fist, oppressing oppressors. Yet he, unlike them, is loving and compassionate and uses his power to promote justice and love. Jesus Christ showed this love by willingly putting himself under oppressive and tyrannical regimes, even to the point of being crucified for crimes that he did not commit or crimes that were not right to, that were not crimes. Since that's the case, Christ has freed us both from the law, which contained and awakened sinful flesh, and from the power of that sinful flesh itself. And so, what does that mean for Christians? Romans 6:6-8 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." The Christian life is one of proclaiming victory over the injustices of oppression. Thus, this victory is found not in social change or political ideology or philosophy or moral education. Oppression originates in an insubordinate commitment to follow passions and desires instead of God's truth. This practically means three things for the Christian, and I'll close with this, I promise. Number one is that Christians are committed to righteous living that is free from oppression. Christians are committed to living in a way that sets each other free. A Christian parent should have children that they, yes, they have them under authority and they discipline them, but in order that the child might have freedom, might grow up having freedom from the slavery of bad habits and sin and wrong behavior and their own sinful nature. Christians are committed to living a life that screams freedom. Christians should not be hypocrites, denying oppression while still being bound by fleshly desires. The oppression that bothers a Christian the most is the oppression of their own desires. The oppression that bothers a Christian the most is the oppression of their own desires. So Christians are committed to righteous living. Number two, Christians are committed to helping the oppressed in the world. This can take many forms, but it is never done with self-righteousness or a struggle for power cloaked in moral activism. Christians don't simply go along with the latest social justice trend in order to get Twitter clout. They are dedicated to personally helping the oppressed, and that dedication is rooted in their commitment against the oppression of their own flesh. In other words, as they fight oppression for the oppressed in the world, it is an outworking of their own battle with the oppression within. If it isn't that, it's not a righteous fight against oppression. And finally, three, Christians are committed to gospel-centered solutions for oppression. Christ came to help the oppressed, not by dismantling the oppressive Roman government, not by dismantling the religious system that was oppressing people, but by dismantling the true oppression that exists in a sinner's heart, by eating and drinking with the tax collector and sinner, by preaching the good news to the poor, by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. The gospel is the key to destroy oppression. Jesus endured oppression in order to save the oppressed. And if we trust in Jesus, we will be willing to do the same. Trusting in Christ, his death and resurrection, is the only effective solution to tyranny, both within and without. That is where our social action and theology must stick together. If they ever get separated on this point, we will end up denying the gospel in practice. The battle against oppression is the battle against the human heart and its desires, and the only victory is found in what Christ did on the cross, in the message of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the victory that we have over our oppressive hearts, and that we can live in that victory and even live under oppressive regimes in this world because we know we are truly free. We are not slaves. And we can rejoice in that in any circumstance, in any situation. We can rejoice in that from a jail cell, from the foot of a gallows, from an underground or a basement church hiding from police. Your people do it every day all around the world. Lord, give us joy in the freedom that we have in Christ. And Lord, let our freedom not become an opportunity to once again submit to the yoke of slavery, the yoke of sin, the oppressive regime of our own desires that are tainted by sin. But Lord, let us lead our desires by your Holy Spirit into the truth of who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.